active time, I think, was in the 50s and the 60s, 1950s, 1960s. I never met him personally, but he was known. And I might have his name wrong, actually. I think it was Pete. Peter, short, Pete for short. But they called him Tabernacle Pete because he had made it his business to learn all about the tabernacle, and he correspondingly made it his business to tell everybody about what he knew. And so he gained that nickname because he continually preached on the tabernacle. And so I am perhaps in danger of being known as Exodus Charles. And of course, at my name, at my age, my nickname is in danger of becoming my epitaph. And so here we are. We're going to get back to the Exodus, and we're going to be in. I have time. I might have time for 15, but we're going to get into the latter part of chapter 15 of Exodus and 16. Now, I think about the dynamics of our faith, and I think about the world, and I think about the actual notion of a reverse appreciation of truth, in that the lie is so great that it points to the truth. So the thing is that we see the world in such turmoil and confusion, and as a consequence of lies and disobedience, and we see the fruits of those lies and disobedience. And it is then a confirming process of the truth of Christ. Because why would the world want to live this way? You know? Why would it want to live this way? So I have a silly story for you. Okay. And the silly story is, we're on the Serengeti Plain. And I think it's in Tanzania, but I might be wrong. Don't dismiss the story because of my poor geography. But at any rate, we're on the Serengeti Plain. Now, a pride of lions can be up to 35 or 40 lions. But what happens is that whoever makes the kill, the pride shares in the kill. It may be something of a of an order, but everybody gets a shot at it, okay? And then they consume the kill, and then they don't fight, they don't hunt again until they're hungry. I've been told that if a lion has just eaten, you can run at it, and it'll run away. It's not interested in anything more. So this is my silly story. There are two lions in this pride that find out that they're doing most of the killing. Because actually, they're faster than the other lions. And so they make a deal. Now, we're going to have to put the whole business of decomposition into suspension here for this silly story. But what happens is, they decide that they're going to take the kill, and they're going to store it. And so they kill the zebras, and they make a zebra store, and it's getting big, and they can't watch it the whole time, so they hire other lions to watch it. But they don't give the lions who are watching it anything more than they absolutely need. And the zebras get stored up and stored up. And the rest of the prides, not just hit that pride, but the other prides, are starving because they're storing up these zebras and not letting them have them. So pretty soon, a couple of other lions figure, we're going to get this pile of zebras. And so they form a group, and they decide how many lions it's going to take to overpower the guards of the zebras, the pile of zebras. They're going to have a lion war. But the thing is that the people who are organizing the lion war are going to be in the rear. And the people that they want to do the fighting are going to be out front. And this is all based on the notion that once they win that pile of zebras, there's going to be even distribution, and everybody's going to be happy, and they'll get them a lot to eat. But that's not the way the world works. Because the people who are sending out the lions have already planned that their real purpose is to supplant the ones that have got the zebras and get the zebras for themselves and let the other lions do the killing for them to get it. Now, if the animals started behaving that way, you'd have every zoologist choppering into the Serengeti Plain to nobble those lions that have started all of this, and they would say, this is the most unutterable chaos. What a terrible thing. The world is mad. The world of man is mad. I don't care whether it's communism or capitalism. It's mad. It's self-destructive. It's brutal and lawless. Selfish. And so, when we came to know Christ, we were transformed from the kingdom of darkness, this mad world in which mankind lives, into the kingdom of light of Christ. And the purpose of my message is to illustrate through the Exodus the challenges that we all have of reminding ourselves which kingdom it is that we're in and continually criticizing our behavior, not each other necessarily, but our own, being critical of ourselves as to make sure where we are. And we go from the great triumph of the parting of the waters, the crossing of the sea, and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. That dark kingdom has been destroyed. This is after the 10 plagues. And it is now utterly destroyed. Just as the dark kingdom in us is utterly destroyed by our faith in Christ. And we're going to see that the children of Israel do a less than stellar job of appreciating what really has happened. So I'm not going to do the Song of Moses, which is wonderful, of course, but I'm going to start at verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, I realize I had to be very careful about these things because there are rather a lot of doctors here. But I do believe that about 4.5 or 5 days without water, and you're in a lot of trouble. Depending on the climate that you're in, and of course we're here in a desert climate. So this is trouble. 3 days, that's about the limit, okay, for people to be able to still function. By this time they're growing they will have carried some water with them, but there's not much you can carry with water. I mean, not much water you can carry, it's very heavy. I'm a backpacker, and we plan, when we go backpacking, we plan our water. That's the first thing that you have, once you've decided where you're going and what you're doing, that's the first thing that you have to decide. Where are our water stops? And because without it, you're off the trail. It is absolutely vital. Not only is it the people, it is, in this instance, it'll be the herds and the flocks. They'll be dying within a day or two, pretty much the last minute. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. Therefore, it was called Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in the eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." The lesson here is that it isn't really until we get to the edge that we start learning stuff. And the Lord will very often take us to the edge for the sole purpose of showing his great work. Because as we see his great work, and we increase our understanding, we increase our trust of him. And if we trust him more, then we will be able to obey him more. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out again from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had separated from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, but you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I don't know what period of time, Sandra and I were discussing this, because what period of time the plagues were, whether it was, likely have been months, because at one point you see how all of the livestock are destroyed, and then you see livestock being destroyed later in another plague. So some time has to have elapsed. Now you can assume that, of course, instantly the business, once you've lost your livestock, your next thing is to get more livestock. And one has to assume that livestock were brought in from neighboring countries and so forth, and people purchased them and re-established their herds as much as they could. But we're talking months, probably. So in the months when they have seen these extraordinary signs from the Lord of what he has done to the Egyptians, which is basically destroyed the country, and then destroyed the army, led them through on the dry land, and now they're complaining because they're hungry. So what is the problem here? And the problem is that they don't understand the agenda. They haven't got it yet. I mean, they've been told it, that we're going to take you to a land. We're leaving. And they're looking back. And it's a very human thing to do, and I certainly don't want to criticize them for it necessarily, because I'm not there, and I don't know the circumstances. But we, those in Christ, we need to place as much real estate, spiritual real estate, between us and them. And I believe that it's largely a matter of understanding and trust. understand, trusting him, knowing that he is not going to destroy us or let us be destroyed, and understanding, which is the duty of every Christian, understanding what the Lord's agenda is and that he's going to follow it. And we can either be an asset in this process, or we can be one of the grumblers and mess up our chances of participating in a positive way. What should be said at this point is, I wonder how our great God is going to get us out of this one. I'm just looking forward to seeing how he takes care of this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So he's testing them by this, and most of you should know probably what the test is, of course. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So all of our moaning and groaning is against the Lord. And it's an insult to him, an affront. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Before we get to the explanation, I just want to say that it's one of the most profound expressions of his love for us, when he takes us through adversity to confirm our trust in him. Because unfortunately, we're not going to really trust him fully unless he takes us to the edge. And when he does that, and he delivers us from it, it forms a bulwark within our hearts and minds. We just become freer and freer and freer the more that it happens. We should not try and thrust adversity away from us, for we imprison ourselves by doing such a thing. In the evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with the omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave anything of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now the whole thing about taking too much when you've been told that you are just to have enough, and the fact that this wonderful stuff turns to something horrible and smelly in just overnight. You know, we all want to make those little stores of money and food and various things, and we do this because we want to have. I have to. We do this because we want to have power. Yes, it could. It says that it is. Of course, you have to store food through the seasons and so forth. It's a difficult balance. And you have to, if your roof needs roofing, you're going to have to make a store to do that and so forth. But when I look at what my motivation is in some instances, I cannot compliment it. I find that in it there is disobedience and a desire that I would be in charge. If you have great stores of money, you have the illusion of being in charge and in control. And of course, it's a very seductive process. And of course, I am coming around to the zebras again, because you know this was about power, okay? And I mean, look at how the world operates. Look at the Swiss. The Swiss banks. The Swiss banking system is there for every scoundrel on the face of this earth to store the money in. And there's great secrecy. There's a pact of secrecy, but it goes beyond that. There's also a pact that no one is allowed to invade Switzerland. It's a neutral country. You're really getting into the zebras now. I mean, this is madness. This is absolute institutional insanity. It's the center of Satan's plan. It's the dark kingdom. It's there to destroy. It's there to enslave, imprison. When we pray the prayer given to us by the Lord, it says, give me this day my daily bread. And as far as possible, without irresponsibility, we have to take that to heart. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of the solemn rest, the holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning. So they said, laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat of it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. What an incredible thing, you know. 40 years this goes on. 40 years, it's 6 days. And on the seventh, this stuff doesn't rot. I mean, you know, that's the intervention, that I've mentioned it before, the extraordinary intervention of the Lord with their sandals and their trousers or their tunics or their clothing that doesn't wear out. But there's this as well. Every week you get a reminder of the glory of the Lord. And in a way, we come here one day a week in order to celebrate that, as it were, to remind ourselves and here it was for them, and there was this, and you can understand their zeal for the Sabbath, because they've seen this extraordinary occurrence, and you can forgive some of their legalistic notions about it after this as a testimony for it. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. This is a little harsh, and perhaps but it illustrates. I knew a Pennsylvania congressman, and he said a friend of his had the idea that you make a curfew, and then everybody in the street you shoot, and that's how you get rid of people who can't follow instructions, you know. And it's a rather brutal statement, but the thing is that there's always somebody who thinks they know better, and sometimes it's us. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in your place, let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that it may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Place it before the Lord. To be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." I'm doing a reading program through the Bible, and of course it takes you through the Gospels right away. And I'm impressed by the fact that this time other things impress you, but I was impressed by the fact that here's the Lord. He comes, he heals people, he preaches the scriptures to them, he casts out demons, he does nothing but good. And the answer of the Pharisees is, we got to kill this guy. Now, you might be forgiven for expecting the Romans to want to kill him, because they may see in him the seeds of some sort of great insurrection. But here we have the religious establishment wanting to kill him. They're the ones who are motivated. And we see how contrasted and how mad the kingdom of the world is, that they would want to take somebody who is healing people and helping them and kill them. So it must not come as any great surprise to us, as the Lord, of course, has said, that they're going to want to kill us too at some point. And of course, all over the world, people are being killed for the name and the faith, their faith in Christ. We're going to have an election this year. And I'm 65, so I'm allowed to say this. They're all crooks. In the court, you may not be there yet. That's okay. But I am there. Ambrose Bierce defined politics as a strife of interests masquerading as a battle of principles. We are going to find ourselves wooed by the various candidates. Not all of them, of course, but there is a group that does woo us with carefully chosen words. But I haven't yet seen them follow through. But how could it be? How could there be a Christ-like kingdom on this earth under the rule of men? It won't happen. Only Christ can rule a kingdom on earth that is righteous and is fair and equitable and kind. So it's a complicated business because we're in the world but not of the world. So I would say that it does come down to trust and obey. And that we should not shun the tests that come along, which are going to ultimately result in our freedom from worry and care. And that we should, in bad times, say, I wonder how the Lord's going to handle this. I know I can't handle it. I wonder how He's going to handle it. And it may be that we have to wait till the last possible moment before He does. But He has never let us down. And where Sandra and I, well, Sandra is not so much, but I'm a bit of an idiot, really. And He looks after me. So if He can look after me, He'll look after you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that we don't have to live in this ocean of lies and corruption, and thinking that this is our life, thinking that this is our home. Because You have shown us a home and a place and a kingdom through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is full of truth and love. And now we live for that kingdom. And we ask Your help. And we ask that we would help ourselves by asking You for help and not to try and do it in our own strength. We ask for help in asking You for help. And that we would be always mindful of Your agenda over ours. And let it become ours. In Christ's name, amen.